Good evening, everyone. Let's start tonight with 267. If you'll stand, we'll sing, Come Thou Almighty King. We'll do all the verses. Come thou, almighty King, help us thy name to sing, help us to praise, Father, all glorious, Lord, all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Come thou, incarnate Word, prayer attend. Come and thy people bless, and give thy word success. Spirit of holiness on us descend. Come, Holy Comforter, thy sacred witness bear. In this glad hour, thou who almighty art now rule in every heart, and ne'er from us depart, Spirit of power. To thee, great one in three, eternal praises be, hence evermore, thy sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore. Thank you. You may be seated. Turn back just a few to 262. We'll do the first and last of Holy, Holy, Holy. 262. Back to 16. Number 16. We'll do all three of We Praise Thee, O God, our Redeemer. 16.
We praise Thee, O God, our Redeemer, Creator, in grateful devotion our tribute we bring. We lay it before Thee, we kneel and adore Thee, we bless Thy holy name, praises we sing. We worship Thee, God of our fathers, we bless Thee, through life's storm and tempest our guide hast Thou been. When perils o'ertake us, escape Thou wilt make us, and with Thy help, O Lord, our battle. that holds me in. With voices united, our praises we offer to thee, great Jehovah, glad anthems we raise. Thy strong arm will guide us, our God is beside us. To thee, our great Redeemer, forever be praised.
All right, well, we usually do some requests, but today I thought we'd just do something different and have me pick them all, but I didn't want to pick them all. So with that, I'm going to give you a choice. This is a Choose Your Own Adventure hymn sing night. Would you like to sing 96 or 97? It's really the same song. Yeah, is it crown him, or what's the other one? Forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. 96? 97? Ooh. We just split the church over 96 versus 97. Carpet colors, anyone? No. Well, you better not do that. All right. Let's sing them both. How about this? We'll do just, yes. We'll do the first two verses of 96 and the last two verses, 97. Let's do that. Oh, wow. Oh, no, no, that would be crazy. That's crazy talk. Right. Let's do it. First two of 96. Then we'll do the last two of 97.
All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him, crown him, crown him, crown him, and crown him Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall, ye ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him, crown him, crown him, crown him, and crown him Lord of all.
All right, three and four.
Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all.
All right. And let's stand. We'll sing number, let's see, 234. Crown him with many crowns. This will be our last song. 234. Let's stand. We'll sing all the verses.
Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless through all eternity. Hail him, the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight. At mystery so bright, crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious to the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high. Lord of heaven, one with the Father known, one with the Spirit through him given from yonder glorious throne. To thee be endless praise, for thou for us hast died. Be thou, O Lord, through endless days, adored and magnified.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Chris, I'm not sure we're ready for interactive worship just yet. Me, anyway. Would you guys rather I preach on Judges tonight, or... Wow. See, the precedent you set is not good, not good. Was anybody upset that I didn't give any announcements this morning? Do we need to do that? Are you guys good? Can I trust you to read the bulletin? There's a couple of things to read there. Be sure you know about the pictures. We're taking pictures. Church directory update. Anyway. Also, I was over there sitting there trying to think of looking through the hymnal for a responsive reading. There's just nothing that really fits. Go figure. Nothing that really fits the book of Judges. So let's pray. Father, thanks for the day. Thanks for just the privilege of being together and just the fun we have as your people. And thank you for the fellowship in this church and just the love, Lord, that your Spirit has poured out within our hearts for each other. Thank you for just the time today to enjoy that and also, of course, to worship you and to focus on just your goodness to us, your grace, just the worship of Christ, all that he has done for us, and for the baptisms this morning, just to remind us of the simplicity of childlike faith and obedience to you and desire just to follow you. That's what we want. Thank you for how you are working in our lives to make us your people. We thank you for this time tonight as well, as we
go back to the book of Judges. We just pray you would guide our thoughts and make our time profitable. I know, Lord, there are many that are out that are sick maybe. We just pray for help, for strength, even for safety this week as we go about our different things. But we just thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this time we have, and pray that you would bless it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, you've probably all heard it said that the Lord works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. It's also true that God works in humorous ways, his wonders to perform. And if anybody thinks the Bible is boring or anybody thinks God is boring, well, they haven't read Judges chapter 3. So let's turn there. Judges chapter 3. Tonight we are going to look at that historic, memorable, and yes, amusing account when Lefty killed Fatty. That's my title anyway. When Lefty killed Fatty. You're going to love it. Judges chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole thing for you, verses 12 all the way down through, really chapter 4, verse 1, ties it all together. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Ehud made himself a sword, which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. It came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him left. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, he's only relieving himself in the cool room. So they waited until they had become anxious. But behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and opened them. And behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Sirah. It came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. He said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. And so they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. After him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Well, if Othniel was standard salvation, this is Southpaw salvation. Southpaw salvation. If God's deliverance through Othniel was ordinary and forgettable and colorless, this account certainly makes up for it, does it not? I told you that Othniel was the template, the bare bones, skeletal outline, the structure for how salvation always works. Well, the remaining stories put meat on the bones, and some more than others.
Here we have one of the most vivid, graphic, violent, grotesque, deceptive, detailed, shocking deliverances of all. In fact, it's probably one of the most surprising stories you find in the Bible. Some would even call it unethical, embarrassing, scandalous. This is gross. This is inappropriate. This is a black eye on the Holy Bible. Such crude elements should never be found in a leather-bound, red-letter edition of Holy Scripture. But here it is. Southpaw salvation, a cleverly designed, deceptively executed execution. So this may be a gut check for some of you. You may not have the stomach for it. Others of you will laugh your guts out. It is a funny story. It's meant to be. It is a comic relief in the midst of a very dark, sad time. God has a sense of humor. He works in humorous ways, his wonders to perform. He takes delight in making a mockery of false gods and pompous kings and pagan nations. And sometimes God's glory gets gory. And this is one of those times. As we walk our way through the story, I'm just going to basically retell the story. What else can you do? As we do that, though, I just want you to be thinking about it. Why is this here? Why is this story in the Bible? Right here, why is it here in the book of Judges? What is the sermonic value of this story? What does it teach? What is its edification? What is its didactic contribution to the people of God? What are we supposed to learn from this portion of God-breathed Scripture? Profitable for what? Because most stories in the Bible have a moral, right? Have a point. You read the story, David kills Goliath. What's the moral of the story? Well, maybe a number of things, but, you know, you're never the underdog when God is involved, right? He's not limited by the relative size or strength or adequacy of our human resources. Peter walks on water, and then when he takes his eyes off Jesus, he sinks like a rock. And the moral of the story is, don't take your eyes off Jesus, right? What about this one? What are you going to say? You're reading this, read this story to the kids at bedtime and have a big laugh about it. And they say, okay, kids, in this story we learn. Yeah, Dad, what do we learn? Tell us, oh wise Padre. Well, kids, this is about the danger of being alone. Don't ever be alone. So this is encouragement to watch your weight. I mean, what are you going to say? Kids, be like Ehud. Okay, Dad. In what way? Well, mighty champions for God always keep a concealed carry. I mean, you can have a lot of fun with this, but really, what? Yeah. I mean, that's what you have to kind of deal with, is just broad generalities, right? But it's in the Bible, and all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, so it's fair to say profitable for what? Just be thinking about that as we kind of work our way through the story, all right? First of all, I'll just break it down into three parts. One, the usual ways. The usual ways. Verse 12, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So here we go again, round two, right? Until Othniel died, the land had rest 40 years. But after that, things deteriorated again. Same old cycle starts all over. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And again, you notice the repetition of that phrase. What's going on in Israel? What's wrong? What's the divine perspective on it? They did evil in the sight of the Lord. We say, well, they're just doing what everybody else does. They're just doing what they have to do to get by. They're just doing what their neighbors are doing or whatever. Well, to the Lord, it was evil. They broke covenant. They forsook Yahweh to serve other gods. So God raised up an oppressor. This time Eglon, king of Moab. The Moabites were descendants of Lot by his oldest daughter's incestuous relationship with him, Genesis 19. They lived in the land east of the Dead Sea. They were aided in this conflict, verse 13 says, by the Ammonites and the Amalekites. The Ammonites were the northeastern neighbors of the Moabites and related to them as the descendants of Lot's younger daughter. The Amalekites were the avowed enemies of Israel, Exodus 17. And they lived as nomads in the land south of Beersheba. Together, they defeated Israel. They took possession of the city of the palm trees, which is probably a reference to Jericho. So think about that. The city that Joshua had so dramatically conquered when they entered the promised land by the power of Yahweh was now, one generation later, in the hands of the enemy. And the Israelites in this region, mostly Benjamites and Ephraimites, were subjects of King Eglon. They were forced to serve him for 18 years. Now, typically, what would that mean? Typically, to serve a foreign king like this meant harsh servitude, right? It meant high, severe taxation. An occupying king would extract the best of everything. All your crops, all your produce, everything, all your animals, your livestock, your children, right? Your daughters. I mean, everything they would take. You would pay tribute to him, which means you would pay him to leave you alone. You would pay him to let you live in peace. He would protect the area from other outside intruders, but the price for your safety and your relative stability would be extremely high, the best of all your stuff. And so slavery really is what it amounted to. And that for 18 years. So just imagine how long that is. Some of you have an 18-year-old. You know how long that is. Imagine your child, the whole lifetime of your child has known nothing but poverty, fear, hardship, oppression, the constant threat of being killed or kidnapped or abused or robbed or enslaved or whatever would satisfy the whims of a self-indulgent tyrant. That's what they had lived with for 18 years. But again, verse 15, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. So far, so good, right? Nothing too dramatic, nothing too out of the ordinary. The usual ways. Israel did evil. God raised up an oppressor and subjected them to severe judgment. The people cried out. God raised up a savior. And that's where the story gets interesting. And we go from the usual ways to the unusual means. Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite. Then what does it say? A left-handed man. A southpaw out of Benjamin High School. Four-year letterman. How many lefties are there among us? Raise your hand. Raise your left hand. Nice. Nice. How many of you lived with a lefty? Raise your left hand. Yeah, it's a challenge, isn't it? The milk is always turned the wrong way in the fridge, isn't it? Such a pain. Pitchers. You know, you can't flip a pancake without some kind of special, you know, kitchen spatula. The scissors don't work right. It's just a mess. Did you know that 11%, it's about what it was here, about 11% of any group is left-handed, 10 or 11% left-handed. All the creative ones, all the geniuses, right? Because they're the only ones in their
right mind.
Right mind, yeah. studies have been done, you know, scientific research, because your tax dollars have to go somewhere, to show that lefties are more moody, they have more mental illnesses, they don't live as long. Yeah. Lefties are also more artistic. They tend to find advantages and be drawn to careers in the arts, music, sports, information technology fields. But that also may add up to lower paychecks. According to the Wall Street Journal, left-handers' salaries are 10% lower on average than right-handers. Who knew? Impress your friends. Did you know Catholic school teachers used to tell their students that left-handedness was the mark of the beast? Did you know 4 of the last 7 commanders-in-chief were southpaws? Our current president is. Bill Clinton was. George H.W. Bush was. Gerald Ford. As well as James Garfield, Harry Truman. Rumor has it Ronald Reagan was a lefty, but his school teachers forced him not to be. They converted him to a righty when he was young. So it's a tough world for a lefty. Desks are awkward. They're never right. They're just wrong. And you can't write a paper without smearing the ink right over everything you've just written. It's a mess. Ehud was a lefty. Very unusual. Very unusual to be a left-handed person. Literally, it means bound in his right hand or something to that effect. He was a left-handed man. He was in the minority. He was unusual, and somehow he became judge in Israel. He would be the one who would be sent to pay tribute, this tribute that each year or however frequently it had to be offered, he would be the one who would go and bring this tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Well, this creative left-handed man got an idea. Verse 16, he made himself a double-edged sword. Not the long, skinny sword like the cavalry wear, probably a thick-bladed sword, but it was certainly a shorter sword, a cubit in length. A cubit is typically the length from your tip of your hand to your elbow, that length right there, 15 to 18 inches, depending on the person. And he fastened it on his right thigh, under his cloak. The normal right-handed person would strap it on either his right hip or his left hip, depending on how he preferred to draw it or whatever. He was not right-handed, so he secured it on the inside of his right leg under his thick cloak, a concealed carrier. And he went to present the regularly scheduled tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, at his palace in Jericho. And, by the way, Eglon was a very fat man. Did you notice how that detail just sort of gets stuck in there? Like, you're going to need that little detail later. Keep that in mind. He was a very fat man. Well, what happens? So it came about when he finished presenting the tribute that Ehud sent away the people who had come with him, escorted him, and carried the tribute with him. He sent them away. He himself, verse 19, turned back. So they went out so far, either out of the palace or out of the town. We don't know exactly how far he went. Where the idols were, that was the landmark, which were at Gilgal. And he himself turned back by himself, and he came back to the king and said, I have a secret message for you. Well, the king told him to be quiet. Hush is literally what he said. Hush. Which meant all his attendants had to scurry on and get out of there. He wanted a private audience with Eglon. Apparently the possibility of a secret message, which he assumed would be a favorable message from God, awaited him. So he wanted to relish the moment, and he sent all his attendants out. He sent his bodyguard out, his security officers out. In verse 20, Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, warm summer afternoon, and he was up on the top floor where the breeze would be nice and cool, sitting in the shade. And Ehud said to him, I have a message from God for you. I mean, this is classic stuff, right? This is great. I have a message from God for you. And then so this rather large man rose from his seat to hear what this probably flattering message might be. And Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword, which was strapped to the inside of his right thigh, and pulled it out. And what's interesting about that, of course, the bodyguards, the security officers, would not have noticed that. They would be looking for a sword, if there was going to be one, strapped in the usual place where a right-handed man would have it. So he kind of got through the whatever security measures there would have naturally been. He got through because of where his sword was, because he was left-handed. So he takes the sword. He notice the detail. I mean, it's amazing, particularly in contrast to last week's judge, Othniel. Verse 21, Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And I love verse 22, the handle also went in after the blade. The whole thing just went right into the fat part of his belly. The fat closed over the blade. He didn't even draw the sword out. And then this phrase that you just think, well, that just can't be in it. Why is that? How can that get in? Who let that in the Bible? What happened to, you know, quality control here? What happened to the scribes, the monks, all these people that are responsible for manuscript reproduction? Why didn't they make sure that got lost somewhere along the way? The refuse came out. Now, you know, you don't need a PowerPoint for that, right? You get that. You see that. You didn't take a lot of imagination, does it? Then Ehud went out. I mean, he's killed the guy. So then he escapes out into the vestibule. He shuts the door of the roof chamber behind him, and he locks the door. Now the whole point of this is just to make fun of, really, the whole scene is just, it's kind of hilarious that, number one, Ehud gets this private audience with the king. How does that happen? You know, he wasn't even really that sly or that deceptive about it. It just worked out that way. These guys apparently were naive and gullible. And so he gets in there. He gets this private audience with the king. He's left unattended, unprotected. And Lefty killed Fatty. And Ehud went out and locked the door behind him. And when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to check on him. They came to look, see what was going on. Well, the doors were locked, so they just assumed what? Well, he must be relieving himself. He's gone potty. Natural assumption. So they waited. They took a cigarette break and they waited. And they waited and they waited and they waited and they waited until they began to be anxious. And he never came out. And the doors never came open again. And so they start scrambling around. You better check. You got the key? No, I don't got a key. I haven't been working here a year. I didn't give me the key. Who's got the key? I don't know. Find the key. They finally scramble around, find the key, unlock the chamber. Their master is dead on the floor. Well, meanwhile, what happened? Ehud had time to get away, climb out, climb down, and get away. Passed back by the idols, which is interesting detail that keeps being repeated, right? Again, a reference to the fact that something's wrong in Israel. They're idols. God's telling this story. He escaped to Sirah. Well, when he got there, he blew the trumpet. He rallied all the people from Ephraim, and they went down with him to the hill country, and he was in front of them as their leader, and they waited, and when the Moabites came, they slaughtered him, even though they were robust and valiant men, it says. And not one escaped. 10,000 Moabites were struck down. And the people were delivered from the hand of Eglon. It's a great story, isn't it? And then there's a little story of Shamgar, the son of Anath, who also struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. So you have a lefty killing a fatty with a homemade sword, and you have a Shamgar, who's probably not even an Israelite, the son of Anath, strikes down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Interesting stuff, right? Great storytelling stuff. Say, what's the point? Well, one thing at least is clear from this story, and it is this basic principle. God uses means, right? God uses means. And it should never, ever surprise us what means He may use. You know? Whether it's His means of judgment or discipline or chastening or whatever, or whether it's His means of delivering, rescuing, saving, sanctifying His people. God uses means. He always uses means, and we should never be surprised by what means He chooses to use. God is to us, Psalm 68:20 says, a God of deliverances. And to the Lord belong escapes from death. Psalm 74:12, God is my king from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the earth. Notice that, plural, deliverances. Escapes, plural. Deeds, plural. Many times and many ways. Never the same way, never the same means. But always the same result. God gets all the glory, and His people get delivered. And, you know, I think about the ultimate deliverance, Romans 5:8. While we were still helpless, while we were enemies of God, while we were sinners, at the right time, Christ died for us. You talk about unusual means. Think that out. Think about that. Is there anything more scandalous than that God sent His only Son into the world? He became man to die for us. What could be more shocking than that? So really, this story is nothing compared to that. God uses unusual, extraordinary means to accomplish His purposes. So what should be our response to this? Be like Ehud. No. Don't be like Eglon. No. Now all that breaks down in this story, right? All those character studies, all that breaks down. The appropriate response here, I think the value of this story is very simply its memorable detail. I really do. I mean, I can't tell you the moral of the story, but I can almost guarantee you will never forget it. Right? This is a story God's people would never forget. Remember that time? Lefty killed Fatty? Yeah, I remember that. That's hilarious, isn't it? Yeah, it's unbelievable. You ever do that? You ever sit around the table or sit around the campfire or whatever it is and just start telling stories? Remember that time? Yeah, I remember that. Yeah. And that leads to another. Remember that time? Yeah, I remember that. And what happens in the process of that? I mean, you can imagine in this case, you know, years go by and generations after generation begin to look back and tell these kinds of stories. And what happens in the process of that? You tell a story like this and you laugh and you laugh so hard you start crying and you get to the end of that and you, oh, yeah, this is funny, oh, man, yeah. And what do you say at that point? Isn't God good? Isn't our God good? Isn't it great to be God's people? Isn't it amazing how God works? See? That's what you would do, right? Aren't we? Isn't it cool to be God's people? Yeah, yeah. Aren't you glad He's our God? Yeah, yeah. That's the point. The fond memories become the catalyst for praise. That's all. Fond memories become the catalyst for praise. And the fond memories become the catalyst for perseverance. Yeah, He is good. Persevere, you know? And honestly and simply, I think that's the point. Remember that time? We need those in our life, don't we? We need as many of those as we can get. Remember that time? Yeah, yeah, I remember that. That's what this is about. Memories breed devotion and praise and faithfulness. Memories carry us, don't they, through difficult times, through hard times. Remember that time? And that becomes a teaching device too, doesn't it? To our kids, to future generations. I really think that's the point here. Just remember. I don't know what the moral of the story is. Just remember that time when Lefty killed Fatty. Yeah, I remember that. That was something, wasn't it? Yeah. Our God is something, isn't He? Yes. Yes. So the right response, it's not to question God's ways or God's means. The right response, really the only response we can have, is just to marvel at a God who saves, right? And to marvel at who He saves and to marvel at how He saves. That's all. That's all. That's what you have to do. Remember that time. And then let that lead you to praise God and to keep trusting God. All right? Remember that time. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this story and just for the fond memory that it does create as we reflect on Your goodness, Your faithfulness, the way You save and deliver Your people, the way You have worked in our own lives, Lord. We all have those times that we remember, and that's important for us. So we thank You. We can add this story to that list of memorable stories that do inspire our worship and our praise and our thanksgiving and also, Lord, our obedience and our faithfulness. Use stories like this, and just as You use all the stories in the Bible to do that. They're teaching us fundamentally that You are a great God. And it is appropriate. It would be silly not to love You, not to worship You, not to obey You. You're good. You work wondrously, and You work in wondrous ways. And we see that here, and we do. We laugh and we enjoy the story, but it just tells us that we have an amazing God, and we want to be faithful to follow You and obey You and live for You. Use this story that way in our lives. Thank You for laughter, just the joy of being able to laugh together about the way You do things, and knowing that You doeth all things well. You are a good God. Thank You that we can enjoy that together. Thank You for time just to sit around the table and fellowship and talk. Pray that we would have fond memories, and that those fond memories would be the catalyst for praise and for perseverance in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right.